So we're going to start with some more questions. First, a couple of light ones, and then some of the more significant ones. The message today, I saved some of the questions for this message because some of them line up, and of the five that we're going to have this weekend, this is the one that probably is the one that is most out of line with the others, only because we see a Christian struggling, and we have the ability to be transparent if we want to, the opportunity at least, and that's something that's, I think, very hard for us to do today. So we're going to kind of talk about that, and some of the questions are, I think, geared toward that. So let me read the first question, and we'll do just, again, a couple of light ones first. Okay, so here's the question. Would you rather be itchy from poison ivy for the rest of your life or be beat up extremely badly, hospitalized for 2 weeks once every year for the rest of your life? Why? Okay, so my answer to this one is the second, being beat up very badly once every year, being hospitalized twice a week, once a year. And my answer to that is because going to the hospital once every 2 weeks for a year, you'll meet a whole bunch of new people and have an opportunity to witness to new people for Christ.
You want to start right now?
Who's going to beat me up? Okay. All right, second question. This was not so much a question, just opinions on cheese. I love cheese. My two favorite cheese in the world are both from Italy, imported Parmigiano Reggiano, and mozzarella cheese, but from buffalo, not from cow milk. It is amazing. It's worth the trip in and of itself. Okay, next question. If everyone could turn in their Bibles to Revelation chapter 12 for a second, we're going to read a verse. The question is this: how can I introduce my friend who is an atheist to God slash church? Revelation chapter 12. So let me say a couple things on this. I know it's, I actually really appreciate the way the question is phrased. I know it's common today for us to think that the answer to people's problems is to invite them to church. And this is an old issue in the American church. But actually, even the language we use today, like we invite them to church, is actually wrong. The church is not a place or a building or a location. It's the people of God. So if you're a Christian here today, you are the church. And what we see in the early church, even in Acts, is the people of God gathering, going out into the world, and then being like doctors or nurses to the people who are hurting, suffering, to bring them to Christ. So I wanted to give you an example, after I read this passage, verse 11, of how we deal with unbelievers of various stripes. The example I'm going to give you is my own discussion with a cousin of mine who's openly homosexual. But the principle applies also for atheism. Revelation 12:11. Can someone read that out loud, please? Can I ask for a volunteer? Thank you.
They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of his testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death.
Okay, so this has a particular context, but I'm extracting the principle for the question. There are two things that the believers here do in their witness, their testimony to the world. The blood of the Lamb is very simply the message of the cross, right? So for our atheistic friend, we tell them the truth of the gospel and how someone is saved. The gospel is that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. He lived a sinless, perfect life, that he was nailed to a cross and paid the price for sin, was killed, buried, resurrected on the third day, seen by many thousands of disciples after that, and then has ascended to the right hand of the majesty on high. That's the good news. The Bible says, very simply, calls all people to repent, turn from sin and loving self and self-righteousness to following Christ. There's no way that you can take someone through kind of an automated process of that. Praying to receive Christ isn't a thing. Responding for altar calls, right? All we see in the Bible is a passage like this, Acts 17:30. The former sins God has overlooked, but he is now commanding all men everywhere to repent. That's the gospel, and that's the response to the gospel. So one day I met a cousin of mine at a family funeral I hadn't seen in a while. This is an extended cousin, probably like beyond third. I don't know what that would be, like third once removed or something. And he came over to me because we had many good discussions in previous years, but hadn't seen each other 4, 5, 6 years. And since then, I had become a pastor, been ordained. And as I said, my cousin was openly homosexual, right? So he comes up to me and he just, you know, we started talking, exchanged pleasantries. And he said, just kind of out of nowhere, right, dropping the bomb, do you hate me because I'm a homosexual? So I thought this was an interesting question for a number of reasons. One, this is apparently the thinking he had been left with his conversations of other Christians, which is not good. But two, he assumed that because I was a Christian in his past experiences, I automatically hated him, even though Jesus specifically says that we are not to hate our enemies and we are to love everyone. So what I did was I talked to him about what sin is, where it comes from, and before we talk about any specific sins in anyone's life, that we're all sinful by nature and that we need Christ for salvation. The famous American pastor from the previous century, A.W. Tozer, said this about sin. We are not sinful because we commit sins. We commit sins because we are by nature sinful. Do you see the difference in that? So this is the phrasing from the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And you were all by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So I said to my cousin, I said, you know, I would be lying to you if I said that God does not say that any sort of sexual activity or intimacy between anyone outside of the bonds of marriage of a man and wife is sin. Right, so I don't struggle with this particular sin of homosexuality, but I do have different sins that I struggle with, and I shared those with him at the beginning of this conversation. And there's something about the word of their testimony, what Christ has done in your life, in your ongoing struggle with sin, regardless of what those specific sins are, that if the person is really interested and not just there to bash you, it kind of seeps them of their anger and their hatred, and you might actually have a good conversation about Christ. So it really depends on the attitude of your atheist friend and why they're asking, or if they're asking this question. First and foremost, before you say or do anything, pray, because God is the one who controls the hearts and the situations and the direction of the conversation. I would start there. But also be willing to listen to what they have to say. Why are you an atheist? I'm interested, right? Because if we're all after the truth, I'm a convinced Christian, but I want to hear what your perspectives are and why I'm wrong. Because if I'm believing something that's a lie, that's wrong, I don't want to stay in that. Are you willing to have that conversation with your friend? And vice versa, is he or she willing to listen to your views on the faith? There are many good resources. Your pastor knows a lot about apologetics. I'm sure he can recommend a good book if the person is willing to read something from a Christian. Are you willing to read something from an atheist? There are many prominent books running around for the past 15, 20 years about why Christianity is dead. Sam Harris is a name who has had a lot of influence in academia, so a lot of his ideas are out there. You can see his books. Christopher Hitchens, Richard Dawkins, the list goes on and on. Okay, I think that's probably enough for that one. Something occurred to me about the question I answered yesterday, and this was not, I want to be careful, anything that anyone here has said to me or in any of the questions implied. I'm thinking back to both my own current church conversations and even before that about the unforgivable sin. And it's kind of relevant today because in our passage, Elijah is struggling with depression, significant depression. And there are people who have asked me or even struggled with the idea of, if you've had friends or you yourself have struggled with this, the idea of suicide. Is this unforgivable? So I grew up in a context where you could lose salvation as a Christian, and suicide was one of those unforgivable sins that if you committed it, you were guaranteed to go to hell. And let me just tell you, biblically, both of those are completely wrong, and this is why. In the Bible, when you come to faith, when you are brought to faith, Ephesians 1:13 says that you have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of your inheritance, until you acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So the question we ask is, as Christians, do we sin? Do we sin every day? Yes, of course. Romans 14:23, Paul says, anything that you do that does not come from faith is sin. Not just actions, words, thoughts. Right? So I'm looking at my own heart, not judging any of you. On a daily basis, I'm drowning in sin, even as a Christian. Right? This magnifies the grace of God. Though suicide is, by a Christian, a failure of faith, it is one of many failures of faith that we all have, right? If we're going to look judgmentally at someone like that, we also have to deal with people in the Bible, like David, who murdered someone else after committing adultery with his wife and then tried to cover it up, having his first cousin, Joab, the commander of the army, kill him in a hidden way. Christians can commit any sin that non-Christians can commit. The bigger question is, have you been born again, and have you been changed? As Paul says, are you a new creature, a new creation? So suicide is not an unforgivable sin. And it's important for us to be able to be transparent with the things that we're struggling with. So I'm gonna pause there on the questions, because that's a good opening for our passage. And there are a couple other questions in line with this, but we'll get to them before we finish. I'm going to ask that you turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 19. We're going to read verses 1 through 8 today and spend our time here. And I want to talk to you about the heart of Elijah, and along with that, the importance of transparency in our lives. Now, when I've preached this sermon before, the title is kind of a misdirect, because it's common, you know, God just kind of put this in my heart, or I got to share what's on my heart with you. The truth of the matter is that no one needs what's in your heart. The heart of man is desperately wicked and deceitful above all else. Who can know it? And even as a Christian, your heart is an alloy, a mixture of love for sin and love for Jesus. What God needs, what people need, is the word of God. Jesus says this: man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, the reason we went through this whole thing yesterday, and the passage yesterday is great, is actually to get to what Elijah struggles with today. Again, like yesterday, in case we're tempted to glorify Elijah or think, wow, if I can just replicate his faith, I can be guaranteed of having similar occurrences in my life, maybe not up on Mount Carmel, but in my own experiences. And that would be a wrong way to approach the scriptures. Definitely a wrong way. So in our passage today, Elijah is, he gets to the point where to throw in the towel would be to say the least, So we have to grapple not only with his lack of faith and his struggle here, but if we're actually willing to be humble and transparent, this actually opens up true fellowship and community within the body of Christ. I've been in so many situations with Christians, even on Sundays in church, where you can tell, it's plain, right? The person is struggling. You go up and just say, are you doing okay? Do you want to go talk? And they're so used to just saying, I'm fine, don't worry. Because to share anything that's beneath the surface that's really going on, If I'm struggling, it's like, oh, I'm a bad Christian. I can't talk about those struggles because we're all supposed to be strong in Christ and have good lives and have no issues, right? Well, what I hope you get, if anything, from this passage today is that's completely wrong. It's wrong. And the reason it's wrong is because we have this idea of success from our culture that we import into Christianity. Now, does God want us to be successful? Yes, of course, he does. But the question is, how are you defining that? Jesus is the one who is our living example of a definition of success. Well, what does that look like in his life? What does it look like in the lives of the prophets? Okay, so let's set the scene here. Elijah gets the great victory at the prophet at the against the prophets of Baal. God delivers. And then a second great miracle, rain comes, right? It seems that the people of God have finally heeded the call to faith and repentance and have returned to him. Now, if you read ahead in the history of Israel, you know it's short-lived. Short-lived. They go back to their sin. God calls them to repentance again through multiple more prophets. They don't heed. God brings in their enemies. They're defeated and they're taken away. It's a strange thing, right, to experience such a thing. And yet, still in short order, have your heart turn away again from God. Why is that? The answer is experiences do not draw you closer to God. Now, let me explain what I mean when I say that. I'm not saying that God does not want us to experience him. Not at all. What I'm saying is there are people who seek and lust after some sort of spiritual experience as proof or identity of their faith, or as if that is the evidence that they truly know Christ. Jesus says this in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus when he says, "Send Lazarus to my brothers so they don't come to this place of torment." What does Father Abraham say? He says, "Well, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them," meaning they don't need an experience. They need to hear the word of God and respond in faith. Now, the rich man knows this because he says, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes from them to them from the dead, then they will believe," right? A supernatural experience so that they will have irrefutable proof and they'll have super faith. And Abraham says, "No, if they will not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe, even if someone should be raised from the dead," i.e. prophecy about Jesus. This is the importance and the power of the word of God. Elijah's situation gets drastically flipped on its head. But this is not accidental or coincidental, as if it's outside of God's plan. This is actually intentional by God. He's going to use these circumstances to mold and refine Elijah, just like he does in the hardships of your life. Let's read our passage and then we'll jump in, 1-8. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything that Elijah had done, and now he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like the life of one of them." This is a Hebrew way of saying, "I'm going to kill you." And he was afraid and got up and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. And he left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree and asked for himself to die and said, "Enough now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Then he lay down and fell asleep under a broom tree. Behold, there was an angel touching him, and he said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a round loaf of bread baked on hot coals, and a pitcher of water. So he ate and drank and lay down. But the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose, ate and drank, and he journeyed in the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. First, I want you to see from verse 1 the threat from an unexpected source. A threat from an unexpected source. Jezebel was not at Mount Carmel. And it gives us some indication of her husband's character that the first thing Ahab does after Mount Carmel is he runs away to his wife and whines. Now, at this time, monarchs, a husband and wife ruling, they did not share equal power. However, Ahab was in many ways a weak ruler, and his wife, a foreigner, exercised significant authority in the land of Israel. Now remember, when Elijah had witnessed this victory, there were many others present who also witnessed God putting on his full glory on display for all to see. Even Ahab was there. And in verse 1, he tells her, because she was not there to personally witness the defeat of her false god, Baal. So trying to think of an idea of like how shocking or taken aback this reaction would have been. After all, right, she is an ardent believer. We'll see that based on her reaction. When I was a kid, one of my brothers, my youngest brother, he apparently thought he was like the expert practical jokester. So he would do things like he would hide behind corners or bushes, and he would wait for me, at least it was often me, to walk by, right? So one day he was hiding behind something similar to this. I didn't know he was there. I couldn't see him. And all of a sudden, as I'm going to, I think it was my car or the garage or something, I don't know what it was, I'm just walking by, right, paying no attention, and he jumps out from behind the bush, springs out, and yells very loudly, right? Like, I was startled. I was like, what is that? What are you doing? It's not normal for people to just wait hiding behind bushes and then jump out and scare you just to get a shock value out of you. Well, I think Jezebel, when she received the news of the defeat, probably had a similar reaction. I can imagine all the color in her face draining out. Like, this is a direct threat to her and to her authority, to her rule in the land of Israel. And this certainly she's not going to leave undealt with. Sin is extremely dangerous in our lives, and not just in ours, but in the world around us. And it can arise from places which are difficult, maybe even impossible to predict. Attacks come from unexpected directions. And if you are a Christian, they will come, guaranteed. Not a question of if, just when and how and from where. Now, the enemy knows full well our weaknesses better than we know them. We're blind to them, even if we deny that they exist. So when Jezebel hears that her false prophets have been devastated, slaughtered, she purposes to unleash all the power of the forces of hell at her command, and they are considerable. She exercises great authority. Here's an application, first from the text, but then for us, this is for discipleship. Ahab and Jezebel were the rulers in Israel. God had charged them and given them authority to execute justice and peace in the land. Now, very clearly, right, it's hard to find a worse king in the history of Israel. They were doing exactly the opposite, okay? You and I aren't kings or queens. However, in your life as a Christian, God has given you responsibilities over things in your life. And are you stewarding those responsibilities in a way that honors him? You say, well, maybe they're not as important. Do you remember what Jesus says? He who is faithful in little will be faithful in much. What am I being stewarded over? What have I been given? Well, if you're a Christian, you have the message of salvation. The Bible calls you a minister of reconciliation. That's a privilege, but it's a powerful authority, it's a powerful responsibility. Are you stewarding that well? Second, look at the reaction of Jezebel. We see very clearly here who is her number one as she continues to clutch to her idols from verse 2. Jezebel refuses to believe, even after this supernatural victory, that maybe, just maybe, she could be wrong in the belief of her God. So she doubles down, right? She vows vengeance against Elijah for the defeat. And it is as if, Elijah, you have awoken a dragon who's now pointed squarely at you. She gives her allegiance, we would say blindly, to her chosen religion, and she is devout. Devout. Beneath all that's going on in this chapter in Israel at this time, there's spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare is always existing when God is at work, because the enemy is at work pushing back for his kingdom, the kingdom of darkness. The hearts of those who are devoted to the Lord against those who are devoted to Baal, Asherah, or fill in the blank with your favorite idol. And something very important we can learn from Jezebel's reaction here. The way we're used to thinking, maybe even an expectation we would bring to the text, is if I can show someone conclusively that what they believe is wrong, maybe they'll change their position, right? It seems logical. If we point to this object right here, right, and Ivan says, this is a bird, and I say, no, this is a black chair, there has to be some way of agreeing on the properties of the difference between a bird and chair where we can reach an agreement on what this thing actually is, because it can't be anything or everything. It ceases to be anything at that point. But the problem is, you can spiritually show someone beyond the shadow of a doubt that this is a black chair, but they do not have the ability to receive that truth. This is why Jesus says, I came to give sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf. Why? They hear and they see, but they don't really hear and they cannot really see. Have you guys seen, anybody seen the Matrix movie? Okay, some of you have. This is actually a very good illustration spiritually for how people are alive in the world, like living physical lives, but when you're plugged into the Matrix, you're completely oblivious to the reality of what's going on. This is the way that sin affects us. Now, for the Christian, this contest in our hearts and our lives is kind of like a tug of war. So think about it this way. God, over time, purposes to remove idols from your hearts, ones that you can't even see. And what it's like is he slowly loosens your hand as it grips it, so that when he takes it away, it's not as painful as if he rips it out of your hand when you're holding tight. I've played a bunch of tug of war, I don't know if you guys have, and have you ever been in the position where the opposite team at one point pulls very hard, and as much as you struggle and try and keep up the resistance, it's just over, and the rope just goes to the other side? Well, what happens if you don't loosen your grip, right? You get burned by that rope, and that hurts. Anybody else had that experience? Well, that's what can happen to us if we are not putting to death the things in our life that rule the motivations of our hearts. Because God is willing and actively working to get those things out of our life. So we have to be careful that we do not wound ourselves by our idols. Why do we see this reaction by Jezebel? Because very clearly she is not interested in anything to do with the Lord. Application for evangelism missions. Those who have hearts that are hardened against the Lord, they cannot see the truth that is plainly evident in Christ. Because They're blind. That's why I said earlier in the question, the first thing, the last thing, always in evangelistic settings we should be doing, baptizing the whole situation in prayer, is because only God can grant a sinner spiritual sight to be able to behold Jesus for who he truly is. Beautiful and the only source of salvation. Apart from that and the working of the Spirit, it doesn't matter how great our arguments are or how smart we are or how great of an evangelist, all our efforts are worthless. But here's an application for discipleship. Pray that God would reveal to you those things that are ruling in your heart. And even if you say at certain times, which I think you have to if you're honest, though I love Christ, there are times when I love my idols. There's things in the world that I still love and return to. As Proverbs says, like a dog that returns to its vomit is a fool who repeats his foolishness. God, please make me willing to lay down those things in my life so that you might be glorified. That's the heart of a believer. Third, from verse 3, we see Elijah is caught off guard. This section is all about expectations. Expectations can be very dangerous. As we just said, Jezebel wields immense worldly power. There are few people alive in the world at this time who have more authority. So from Elijah, he's got one assistant who is not a fighter. He doesn't really do much. He's just a servant. And she has all the soldiers of Israel at her command. So when Elijah receives the message, hey, the queen says she's going to kill you, his reaction is understandable. He's a prophet, yes, called by God, but he's simply a man of faith, and we see him struggle mightily. One commentator writes this. He says, his hope shattered, Elijah fled as a prophet broken by Jezebel's threat. Her unrepentant Baalism and her continuing power over Israel, Elijah expected Jezebel to surrender. And when she did not, he became a distraught man. So we see in the passage, Elijah, after laboring so much, not just physically, emotionally, spiritually, he thinks, well, we just had this great victory. The best days are ahead. Everything's going to be great now, right? Finally. Seems to be his expectation. And of course, the exact opposite happens. What are your expectations going forward for your life as a Christian? What do you want? What do you desire? What are you pursuing? Often, discouragement can set in our life after great spiritual experiences. But after those things, attacks often come from the enemy. I've gotten to the point now in my life where if something good happens, some fruit somewhere in my life or in a ministry of someone I see or something I'm involved in, I'm always looking around. I'm like, okay, that was God's good work. I know the enemy's going to attack to push back. Not a question of if, just when. They almost always come together. Almost always. Satan attacks your weak spots. We're not going to outsmart him. Remember, Satan is the highest of all angels that God created. And Jesus says to a group of believers, not the world, that he will sift you like wheat if it's not for God. So us, the church, Christians, right? This is just an illustration. I know my photo's a little dim, but this is a Roman legionary and part of a unit. So one of the units the Romans would form is called the testudo when they would fight. They would take these big shields, you can see them on their left hands, and they would lock all the way around in the front and the back, and then they would put them over top so that nothing could get in. When people would fire arrows, they would hit the shields and they would be fine. No one could attack without their swords striking the shields. But this only works if everyone is in cooperation together, looking out for one another and protecting each other from the enemies. Now, there is no Christian who is the proverbial lone ranger. If you think you can live the Christian life without praying, without others, without community, you will live a weak and non-effectual Christian life. Now, how effectual was this tactic and the others of the Roman legionaries? Well, do you know, this is actually a statistic. In 117 AD, this is the height of the Roman Empire, after the Emperor Trajan's conquest of the Persian Empire, he pushed the borders of the Roman Empire into the nation of Iran. So this was from the Persian Gulf, Kuwait, Iraq, Iran, all the way down into sub-Saharan Africa, north up into what would today be Scotland and Central Europe. Historians estimate that somewhere between a quarter and a third of all people living in the world lived under the Roman Empire at this time. This is something that no other empire in history has ever done. Now, if Romans, who were polytheists and worshiping false gods and just wanted to spread the greatness of their name, could do this, imagine what we together as the church could do, not for worldly things, but for the kingdom of God. Here's an application for faith response action. We're all like Elijah. We have the capacity for great faith, great boldness, if we're willing. But we also struggle immensely. Guys, I'll be honest with you. I struggled greatly with depression in my life. I'm not talking about here or there because an incident happens. Severe depression. And to be perfectly honest, I'm not sharing this with you to get, you know, pity or anything. Honestly, I don't really care what any of you think of me, but I'm sharing this because I know I'm not the only one who struggles with depression, and it's so taboo to talk about today, because if we struggle with anything, again, it's like you're an unsuccessful Christian. But I'll point you to passages like this in the Bible where the people who are doing the most for God are the ones who are struggling the most. Later, we'll come to the question I didn't get to, where we look at Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before he was crucified. He says, "My soul is vexed unto death." Job asked God to kill him. Jeremiah asked God to take his life. Jonah, John the Baptist, when he's in prison, says, "Jesus, are you the Messiah? I had different expectations for what you were going to do." What I want you to know is, regardless of whether you're a Christian here today or not, there are struggles in this life and difficulties, and Christ is the only source of hope for all of those things. If you come to Jesus, there's no guarantee that he takes away your depression or makes you happy, but he does give you the objective joy in your soul deep down of knowing that you have peace with God, and that sees you through the storms of life in ways that you do not understand. Like Elijah here, he was done. He ran away into the wilderness, and then left his servant, and then ran further into the wilderness. "I'm done with this, God," he says. God works most powerfully in those times when you and I are weak. Now, we are weak all the time. It's just we're not willing to acknowledge it. The Christian life is not like a Harry Potter spell where we just say a verse or invoke the name of Jesus, and there's a magical outcome that is to our benefit. That's not what the Christian life is like. Rather, the Christian life is about what God does to bring glory to himself in our lives and through our lives, regardless of how weak or strong we think our faith may be. Martin Luther had this phrase that he wrote often. The working of the Holy Spirit, he said, is in, under, and with, which means not because of what we do, as if God can only work if we do something. That's wrong. It's regardless of what you're doing, the grace of God is always at work in your life, with the things you do, surrounding what you do in ways that are imperceptible, but always advancing the kingdom. This should be a help to you, because even when you're in situations, maybe like Elijah's, like, "God, where are you? What is going on? This is absurd from my perspective." It's not over. God is still working. So keep going forward. The strong man, the strong woman of faith is not someone who says, I don't need others, or I can tough it out, or I don't need God. The strong man or woman is the person who says, I got nothing to offer God. I just want to live a life that pleases him. And like Isaiah says, here I am, Lord, send me. I don't even know where you want to send me. Just use me. Those are the hearts that God works through. And in the midst of those trials, God is faithful to those he calls and equips them. Christ desires our total and utter dependence on him. Fourth, after he's caught off guard, we see that Elijah's faith wavers from verse 4. Verse 4. I've had so many people say things to me like, well, yeah, Elijah's just, he's not a good Christian at this point. You know, that's not the model. Things like this. It's a really judgmental statement, isn't it? Because think about the heart behind someone who says this. If I was in Elijah's position, I would have had a better response. I would have been more faithful to the Lord. Really? You sure about that? I don't think I would. And I've never faced thousands of soldiers who were looking to kill me. Yet, nonetheless, God meets Elijah at his greatest need. Some of life's valleys, the valleys in your life, are very low. Very low. I understand that. But he'll do the same for you. What does God require? Just call out to him. Cry out to him. And ask him to have mercy on you and to meet you. Sometimes life, when we try to figure it out, is kind of like a puzzle. And I'm not talking about, have you ever seen the ones the real little kids get, like the 10, 15, 20-piece ones where, you know, an adult, it takes like 35 seconds to put it together. But I'm talking about like one of those 3D puzzles got 10,000 pieces, and if you lose one, you know, it's like you're hopeless to get the whole thing put together. If you try to figure out everything that God is doing or the way he's directing your path or the final destination of your path, this side of heaven, that is a hard game to play because you don't know where God is going to take you. Guys, I'll be honest. I've told you some of this before. I think I was talking with someone yesterday. I had no desire when I was your age to go into the ministry. If you said to me as a senior in high school, you're going to be a pastor at a Chinese church and working primarily with Indian pastors overseas, I would have laughed in your face. It was probably like 4,731st on the list of things. And God had to take me through this very difficult process to get there. When I was in high school, I wanted to go to West Point. My dad served in Vietnam, and I love military history. I love fighting. So I had my whole path mapped out. I wanted to go to West Point, study military history, go to airborne school, ranger school, special forces school, and then go and fight the bad guys. That was my idea at the time. So I went through all this process to get into the military academy. If any of you don't know, it is lengthy. It is a lot of things you have to do. And I was accepted, except the doctors found that I have a congenital heart defect that none of my other doctors had ever found. Right? So this is senior year of high school. So I had an Elijah-like story where I was depressed for a long time. This is what I wanted to do with my life. And God very quickly went, slammed the door shut. It took me a number of years to get over that bitterness, if I'm being completely honest with you. But my point is that if I had been more open to what God wanted to do and surrendered to the fact of the Bible that says your life is not your own, you were bought with a price, you do not belong to yourself, maybe my reaction would have been better. I could have gotten out of that anger and bitterness sooner. And God had this whole path that I didn't know I would be on at 37, and who knows where it's going to take me. But that's the path of the Christian. You have to surrender the direction of your life to God. And he's going to use you. And he's going to bless you if you want him to. Here's an application for prayer. The struggles in your life that you have, There are many that others know about. That's fine. But I'm talking about the ones that maybe no one else knows, you haven't shared, or you're ashamed of and you don't want to share. I encourage you not to be ashamed of them. First, because Christ takes away all of your shame. The cross has removed all of that. Second, the Bible says there is no sin in your life except that which is common unto man. I'm not telling you to stand up before the whole church or your group of friends and just air all of your sins out. But find a mature man of faith, if you're a young man, woman, mature woman of faith, and be transparent. When we drag our sins into the light or our struggles into the light, out of the darkness, it loses its hold over us and we draw strength and get victory from those things. But if we keep them hidden, then they keep us stuck. And if you struggle with depression or anything in that vein, it's not a bad thing toward you, even though some people will say judgmental statements. God loves you and he's working in these situations. Fifth, from verses 5-8, notice that God provides for Elijah. God provides for Elijah. Twice we read in this passage that God, through his angels, brings basic food and drink. Now, interestingly, this is not a sumptuous feast, right? If I'm really struggling, I go to my comfort food. We all have different comfort food, I think. For me, it's homemade pasta. I think that was one of the questions I didn't get to yet. Homemade pasta, homemade pizza, like from scratch. My family, we also make homemade wine. Not drunkenness, but God doesn't bring him any of those things. This cake is basic. Water is basic. And the point of this is that God gives him what he needs, not what he wants, to sustain him in the moment and so that he can get up and move forward. And so Elijah ate. And he drank. Now, can you imagine this happening in your life? If an angel brings you supernatural food and water from God, wouldn't you take it? Wouldn't you receive it from the Lord? It's like the manna in the wilderness, right? God gave Israel what they needed. Every morning, manna came down. So it wasn't a sumptuous feast. But God provided for them. One of the most convicting verses in the Bible for me, just tell me what you think about this one. This is a short one. It's a good way to gauge our hearts. 1 Timothy 6:8. Paul says, if we Christians have food and clothing, with these we will be content. I don't know anyone who this is true of in the West, to be perfectly honest. This isn't true of me. Food and clothing. What's the point? Spiritual prosperity, is that your goal? Or is it prosperity of the world? It's a good way to gauge ourselves. Here's an application here for discipleship. When you're struggling, God will give you what you need, not what you want, in his timing, but for the purpose of carrying out his will. Sometimes we get angry because we don't receive the things that we want, but the question is, why do we want the things that we want? Are they for selfish reasons? Guys, I was at a homeless shelter years ago, and before the sermon, we would always do prayer requests, right? So one time, I had this guy raise his hand. He says, Pastor Daniel, can you pray that God would give me bags of cash, right? 150 people there, and everyone like exploded into laughter. So I said, why do you want bags of cash? What would you do with them if God gave them to you? And before he could answer, someone next to him, who I'm pretty sure after talking to him afterwards, he was either intoxicated or on some sort of drug, said he'd go out and spend them on drugs or selfish pursuits. Now, it's an absurd example, right? But the point is, what you're praying for, what's the desire behind your heart for wanting to receive those? Maybe if the guy had said, hey, I'm going to give most of this to support my family and to missions. That's a good answer. That's a good motivation for prayer. But it's a good way for us to check our hearts. Like Elijah, God is not looking for supermen or superwomen of faith. They don't exist. Your and my abilities are unimpressive to God, to say the least. God wants only our surrender to Him and ask Him and depend on Him to give us what we need in order to accomplish His will. Like a person in verse 7 and 8 who's drowning in the sea, all he wants is us to hold up our hands and say, God, we need your help. Do you understand why this illustration is important? We're alive. We're all kind of in the sea. But some people don't realize they're drowning in sin. And God is willing to grab any hand who holds up to him asking for help. But some people are content to just stay in the water and continue to drown. That's the way sin is presented in the Bible. Here's an application for worship. God's will done in God's strength. God requires that you be faithful to him and his call on your life. And that doesn't matter what else others do or what other people think about you. Is that a concern for you? Like, imagine this, your closest group of friends in school. If they said to you, you know, if you continue to follow Jesus and talk to him, talk to us about him, and all these other activities that we like to do, you say you don't want to do because they're sinful, like, you can't just hang out with us anymore, right? That's a big decision. What do you do in those situations? Do you choose Christ or do you choose your friends? Like Elijah, sometimes your and my faith wavers. We struggle. We fall short. That's what sin is. Yet, God's grace, because of the blood of Christ, covers the multitude of our sins and leads us into deeper faith and trust in Christ. Guys, guaranteed, Elijah's faith was strengthened because he went through this. We see this everywhere in the saints of the believers. Keep doing his will, but in his strength and in his timing. You say, well, I don't even know what he wants me to do sometimes. What do? Pray, wait on God, and seek counsel. Back to the title of the sermon, The Heart of Elijah. Why is it that Elijah becomes so distraught? Like, to me, when I look at this passage, he's not as affected by the big, great victory as he is the smaller threat that comes from Jezebel. Well, we're all humans, after all, aren't we? We don't always do things that are logical or the way we can anticipate in situations. We do things that don't make sense, right? You don't do anything that doesn't make sense sometimes? I do. Perhaps we are tempted to say, shame on Elijah. You acted faithfully in the more difficult trial, but then you let the trial, which is less difficult, defeat you. But the question is, did it really defeat him? Was Elijah defeated? Or the bigger question, the more important question to ask is, was the plan of God ruined? Do you think that your failures of faith or your sins ruin God's plan for your life? Definitely not. That should be a source of strength and encouragement for you. One pastor said that God's will is not normally done because of us, but usually in spite of us. That's true. That's definitely true. A closing thought, and then we'll pray. Jesus shields all those who come to him by the power of his cross, shields them from the wrath of God, heals, saves, and restores, sets their feet firmly on the rock, who is Christ, and makes a way forward for them. Did you notice in the passage that after Elijah is strengthened, what does God say? He says, you're going back to Israel, to that land that you ran away from. You're going back to minister. The situation may have temporarily defeated you, but you have more work to do. So eat, drink, and be strengthened. Another way we know Elijah is struggling, if we read a little ahead, verse 18, listen to this. Elijah is complaining again to God. He says, God, I'm the only prophet left. I'm the only one who's being faithful. When you're struggling, you feel like you're alone, right? And you're the only one who's doing what's right. Listen to what God says to him. God says, I have kept for myself 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. It is the Lord who is with you, the Lord. Sometimes you feel like you're alone, and sometimes that's when the height of depression can set in, but you're not. That's why it's so dangerous to go by feelings. You feel like you're alone, God is with you always, regardless of whether you feel his presence or not. The hard road of faith is difficult, but God helps you all along the way. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we confess that we are weak creatures, as Paul says, wretched often. Father, I know that not everyone here struggles with depression, at least not in the same way, but some of us struggle mightily with it. Lord, I ask that in those tough times when we are tempted to think, because of the lies of the enemy, that your love is for others, but maybe not for us, or you don't have a plan for a life, or maybe even that no one loves us, that our minds and our hearts you would shield from those things which only seek to destroy us. Give us the discernment to recognize your voice and how you speak to us to build us up, drive us to the cross for repentance, and to make a way forward for us, versus the voice of the enemy who only seeks to destroy us and to make a divide between you and us. Lord, if we are brothers and sisters truly in Christ, help us to be an encouragement and an uplifting source to our brothers and sisters who struggle, knowing that in our lives there is much room for growth, and we are not perfect, even if we do not struggle with depression or a sin that we see in someone else. We're not here to fix someone else. We're not wise. But Lord, we're here to be brothers and sisters, to carry each other's burdens. As Paul says in Galatians 6:2, your command to your church is to bear one another's burdens, and in so doing, we fulfill the law of Christ. Help us to lock arms, lock shields, and love one another and protect one another, because we are all one in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.